Thanks, Ryan. That was absolutely awesome. And I know we have some other great readers in our church, and so we're not just asking for the youth. It's any of you would like to read, and so there's probably some latent abilities in the church that we have not tapped into yet, so that's just great. So Ryan read for us Judges chapter 2. And verses 6 to 15, I believe it was. And Judges chapter 2 is what is called the second introduction in Judges. It's kind of an interesting little setup. They have introduction A and introduction B. And the first introduction was Judges chapter 1. And we went through this last week, and it chronicled the military failures of Israel, their inability to drive out the Canaanites from the land. But here in the second introduction, into chapter 2, we learn that the heart of this military failure was really a spiritual failure. It was a spiritual failure. The campaign to settle the land of Canaan that began with the largest tribe of Judah started out okay, but they already showed ominous signs of compromising, kind of a half-hearted faith we talked about last week. They did not follow exactly the Lord's instructions. They kind of did their own little thing for a bit. And then in the second introduction, chapter 2, this spiritual evaluation of the nation goes even deeper. And so I'm calling chapter 2 kind of this spiritual map that helps us understand why Israel became disobedient. And there's lots in here for us to consider as well. Now, before we go there to their disobedience and their rebellion, we first turn to Joshua. I'm glad Joshua's here. At least they mention him. Joshua's godly legacy. Joshua lived a long life. He lived to 110 years old. That means something in the Old Testament. Samuel also lived 110 years old. None of the other judges, some of which who we will talk about in the weeks to come, ever lived that long. Samson, for example, lived really a short life. So think about Joshua as kind of this yardstick to measure against. You look at Joshua, and then you look at the rest of the judges, and you compare them to Joshua, and they're sadly lacking. During Joshua's leadership, they took possession of the land. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. Now, if you read Joshua, it's obviously that they had their struggles. But generally, as a whole, they were successful. The elders who outlived Joshua also served the Lord. Concerning them, it says, they had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So it's kind of a snapshot into the heart of Joshua and that generation. Judges also tells us that Joshua was buried in the land of his inheritance. He was actually buried in Canaan. Now that's significant. It means that God was faithful to Joshua, and Joshua was faithful to his God. And so there he was buried in the land of Canaan. So he has a wonderful legacy for the people to look back upon and for us as well. But then we call the next group the next generation. The next generation. And we're in for a shock. And Ryan read some of the verses for us, but I'll read parts of them again. Verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation, it says, grew up, and they neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. This aroused the Lord's anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So the next generation, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Instead of removing the Canaanites and their idols from the land, they worship the idols of the Canaanites instead. So you got to ask, what is going on with this generation? What's happened to them? How could they be led by such a great leader, and then the next generation, it just all falls apart? I mean, just this is a sad transition from one generation to the next. So I'm going to mention a few things here, and at the same time, I think there is a lot of relevancy here for the modern church, okay? So when I put up these things, think about your life, our church, the church in Canada in general as well. Well, we heard this already, didn't we? They did not know the Lord, nor what he had done for them. So it says, another generation grew up and knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for them. Now you compare that to Joshua's generation. We heard in verse 7, they had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Now one could say that this next generation failed because they didn't have the same knowledge about the Lord, or they hadn't witnessed the same events like the crossing of the Red Sea or the crossing of the Jordan River or the fall of Jericho. But I'm quite certain that this generation had knowledge of these events. They may have not been there at the Red Sea, but in fact, I would say many of them at least witnessed the fall of Jericho, which was an incredible event, right? If they were not witnesses, they would have heard about it. It would have been passed down to them. This is what Israelites do. They have these festivals to help remember what God had done. They had knowledge about God and in his mighty acts that were passed down. But that they did not know the Lord means that they did not know God's saving acts, the gospel, in other words. They didn't understand or appreciate the gospel. It was no longer central to them. It was no longer meaningful to them. It was not precious to them any longer. Or maybe it never was. Or to put it another way, they did not experience God's grace, nor did they walk with him in relationship with him. They did not revere the Lord. They did not worship him and rejoice in him. So they had perhaps an intellectual memory, but they had no spiritual memory. Does that make sense? We know lots of things, but a spiritual memory is very different from an intellectual memory. They had spiritually forgotten how God had saved them, and in this sense, they did not know. It's an intimate word. They did not know the Lord. Now, for example, in going forward in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you'll probably remember the story of the priest Eli. And he had two naughty sons, right? Two evil sons, in fact. They were very, very evil. And it says in that passage that they did not know the Lord. Same language. They didn't know the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that they had no knowledge about God, right? I mean, these two guys, they grew up in the temple. And the temple is the place where you hear all the stories about Israel. Their dad would have taught them about the history of Israel. And they were supposed to lead the way as the next generation of priests. So they had knowledge. They had lots of knowledge. But they had no regard for the Lord and did not walk in experiential walk with Yahweh. No spiritual memory. Zero. They did not care for the things of God because they did not listen. They rebelled. They went to bed with people who came to the tabernacle. They slept with people. They were immoral, evil. Then in comparison, another boy is raised up in the temple. Do you remember him? Samuel. Even though he was not a blood relative, here is Samuel. He comes along under Eli's guidance. And it says that he listened to the Lord and his voice. And what did he say? He said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." What a huge difference. Two sons that didn't listen, and here is Samuel who listens. That should be us. You know, parents, we need to disciple our children by actually living and modeling an experiential walk with Jesus, right? I think it's great that we pass down knowledge, and we need to pass down knowledge. But it's kind of a both and. Know the stories of the Bible, but they have to watch and witness parents who are living for Jesus. Now, Judges doesn't say, you know, well, it was the parents' fault or it was the children's fault. It doesn't really lay blame anywhere, but I think we need to consider both sides. Parents are responsible. Children, as they grow up, they're responsible for their faith. The next generation, in other words, can't blame their parents. They must take responsibility for their walk with Jesus. But if parents aren't living for Christ, then we fail to pass on the baton of faith to the next generation. And so, for all of us, it's the same, isn't it? We must know the Lord. We must know Jesus. Now, what else happened to this generation? What caused them to fail so miserably? Well, they failed to separate themselves from the Canaanites and from Canaanite idolatry specifically. And so we found this in verses 10 to 12. They, the Israelites, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. And they worshipped a variety of gods of the people around them. So God called Israel into the land of Canaan. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God told Israel to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you. They needed to trust God because God would go ahead of them like a devouring fire. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Fire is an image of judgment and justice against the nations living in Canaan. God says he will destroy them, he will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly. The Lord tells them that this has nothing to do with their own righteousness. He specifically says that. He says, this has nothing to do with your righteousness. In fact, he calls them consistently a stiff-necked people. You remember that? You're a stiff-necked people. This is not happening because of your righteousness. They are a stiff-necked people. So there was zero room for arrogance in this spiritual military campaign. Zero. And so he explains to them, rather, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Now, I want to say those things because many people have a hard time with the violence in the Old Testament and violence in these campaigns in Canaan, okay? So I promised, actually last week, maybe you don't remember, but I promised I'd say a word about this, okay? But, so the question people bring up, stuff I read, is this is just ethnic cleansing, okay? Maybe you've heard that before or read that before. The thing is, we have to understand Israel is actually made up of a whole variety of people. They're from all kinds of different nations. The military campaigns in Canaan had nothing to do with Israel's righteousness or their ethnicity. Zero. Neither is any certain ethnic group targeted in Canaan. There are a variety of nations under this whole name, Canaan, the land of Canaan, there was all kinds of different nations. So the reason for this campaign was strictly spiritual in nature. We have to understand that. It was strictly spiritual in nature. So first of all, let's see here. Is it working? All right, something's working. Okay, first of all, it was God himself who was behind this campaign. This was not jockeying of political rulers making this happen. God was behind this, okay? Secondly, God has called Israel to be his vehicle of judgment against these nations on account of their wickedness. Okay. It wasn't because of one's ethnic group's superiority over another. God said it had nothing to do with Israel's righteousness and everything to do with the nations in Canaan, their unrighteousness, their wickedness. And of course, if you know your Bibles, this would not be the first time. The flood was an act of justice of God. God, the divine warrior, flooding the world because of wickedness, right? This was God's decision. This was not a political move by a nation. It was not their decision. This was God's decision. This was God acting as the divine warrior against evil because of entrenched idolatry within these nations. And then thirdly, Israel was to fight this war by letting the Lord their God lead the way. And so it was a spiritual campaign where God asked Israel to trust him, put their faith in him, because he is the one who's going to win the victory for them. He already told them, these guys are taller than you, bigger than you, mightier than you, greater than you. You need me to get them out of there. All right? It seems so backwards in a military way. I mean, you would even try. But God says, no, I'm going to get them out of here. But you will participate with me. So even though they would use swords and shields against flesh and blood, it was ultimately a spiritual battle against evil. So these divine wars are nothing like ethnic cleansing and unjust wars that we witness today. These are all spiritual in nature. That is why when we look at these battles, there's so much that we can glean from them in a spiritual sense, right? Because they're all about depending upon God, raising the arm to the Lord as in prayer to win victory is what Moses did. But Israel was faithless in spiritual battle. The only way they could be victorious was not really through the weapons of military warfare, but through faith in the power of God, of their God, to eradicate evil. But the tribes of Israel were spiritually weak and feeble, and failed to eradicate evil, particularly Baal, the chief idol of the Canaanites. And so without their faith in God, they melted like snowmen on a warm day. They couldn't do it. The enemy was tall, strong, and powerful, greater than Israel. They had no choice but to throw themselves upon the grace of God and his mighty power for victory. And so rather than eradicate evil, they allowed evil to live in the land that God gave them. God knew that if Israel did not separate themselves from the Canaanites and the culture of the Canaanites steeped in idolatry, they would become just like them. That's the whole reason for this. But that's exactly what happened. They became Canaanite. And so they worshiped Baal. Baal was the chief god, chief idol of the Canaanite pantheon of idols. And, you know, basically it was an idol. It was, you know, an actual physical figure. And it had a head shaped like a bull with some kind of human-like body attached to it of sorts. It was considered a storm god and is thought to be the bringer of rain who sustained the crops and the animals and the people. They also believed that sexual acts done in the temple where the Baal stood would boost the sexual prowess and the fertility of Baal to bring greater blessing to themselves and the nations. So in one picture, there is Baal with kind of this twisted spear in his right hand, and that represents lightning. And in his other hand, he holds this big, huge hammer representing the thunderclap. Sexual immorality in the temple with the temple prostitutes combined with the worship of Baal. So this is a strange sexuality and spirituality with this cult Baal that they believed would move the mind and heart of the Baal to basically bring them good luck, something like that. And so you have to ask yourself, how in the world could Israel stoop so low? Because it's so completely nasty, isn't it? Joshua's generation worship the creator of the world who had rescued them from Egypt in slavery. And now their feeble minds are reduced to giving up their bodies sexually to worship a perverse image of a bull that simply eats grass. In fact, this bull is just a statue and it can't even eat grass. It's nothing. Just an idol. And so how could this new generation of God's people turn away so quickly from their God and get sucked into something so despicable as Baal worship? It's crazy. You know, as despicable as Baal worship sounds, and it is despicable, we have to understand something about a lot of pagan worship. Pagan worship is basically worshiping created things in nature rather than the Creator God himself. Okay? If you kind of want to summarize pagan worship, that's it. Worshiping nature, created things instead of the Creator himself. So, they were trying to get their needs met. They're trying to get their needs met by created things rather than the Lord himself. Everyone wants to be fertile, right? Everyone wants to be successful. Everyone wants a bountiful harvest. Everyone wants money in the bank. That would be our language, right? We want to be successful. Everyone wants to make a name for themselves, promote themselves, you know, get a few, you know, words of recognition for yourself. I think Paul said it best in Romans chapter 1. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. That's it. That's the difference. Pagan worship, worshiping created things. In a sense, it's corrupting all the things that God had made. Everything that's beautiful, God made is beautiful, right? He created sex. He created the things of this world and gifts to mankind. And yet mankind turns it and twists it and corrupts it and makes it something else that it was never intended to be. You know, we may not literally set up this ugly fertility god in our living room, but are we drawn to created things? Are we drawn to the love of money? Are we drawn to anything in nature or the systems of this world that promise us to be successful and happy and right and then set aside the gift of God's grace and righteousness. Maybe it's the very same reason why we are drawn into even sexual immorality. Maybe it's the very same reason why we're drawn into things like alcohol and drugs and whatever drug of choice we want. It comes down to we want happiness. But we choose created things rather than the Creator God. And for us as Christians, rather than faith and satisfaction in Jesus Himself, who is our all-sufficiency. Maybe it has something to do with ingratitude. Romans 1:21, this is Paul, he keeps on talking about the same theme. And he says this, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. For their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Interesting that he would mention they neither gave thanks. Joshua was called a servant of the Lord in Judges chapter 2, verse 8. The next generation became servants of Baal. Note the contrast. I mean, what a contrast. So here's Joshua's spiritual memory. It is filled with what the Lord had done for him. In other words, he lived a life of gratitude. It was rooted in the works of God, the mighty works of God that God had done for Israel. That's in his spiritual memory. He is grateful. His life was about now being God's servant in response to his mighty grace and mighty acts of God. The next generation became slaves to Baal, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They stopped giving thanks. They stopped bringing glory to God. And their thinking became corrupted and foolish. It all began because they stopped giving thanks. And then they forgot about what God had done. And they did things in their own eyes. And then they wrap themselves around Canaanite culture, and then their minds are just completely corrupted. God's standards, His absolutes, His word teaches us right from wrong, and it was rejected for doing what was right in their own eyes. So today, 2020, we don't fight flesh and blood enemies. We don't wield a sword. Our true battle is against Satan and the principalities and powers of this world. That's what Ephesians 6 teaches us, right? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against Satan, principalities and powers. So Jesus came into this world as a divine warrior, conquering sin, evil, and Satan by his death on the crucifixion cross. He dealt with evil by loving the world instead, offering it forgiveness. So Colossians 2:15 powerfully says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." He's talking about triumphing over evil and Satan and his dominion. So what do we learn from this? As a church, what do we learn? Even though we no longer wield a sword, and we should not, the principle to live holy and distinct lives from our culture still remains, doesn't it? Still remains. God follows us, tells us to follow Jesus as our shepherd, because the shepherd is the one who leads the way for us, right? The shepherd calls out. God's people recognize the voice of the shepherd. He's the one that leads you out of the pen because his sheep recognize his voice. That's the only one they pay attention to. And he's the one who leads us out the pasture and back into the pen again. That's part of the spiritual battle, listening to the voice of God. This is how we combat a godless culture. So there's a wonderful verse here. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 to 16. It says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." So there you go again. Set your heart on the grace of God. In other words, remember what God did for you. Be grateful for what God did to you. "Then as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." So he's talking to former Gentiles who lived a certain way of life, this pagan lifestyle. He says, things have changed now. Don't conform yourself to that old world. "But just as he called you to be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" We are God's children. And God's children act like their God, their Father. How do we know what is holy? How do we know what is morally right? You know, today, as you know, our culture wants to determine that for us. Our governments are like the new priests of the land. Our culture does what is right in their own eyes without God's voice. God is basically eliminated from our culture, by the way. His voice is not listened to. It's everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. There are no absolutes in this culture except what they determine to be an absolute. Okay? I mean, we could chase down this theme on lots of different areas, but I don't have time for that. But we need to fight with God's weapons here. We need to fight with God's weapons. Now, last Sunday, I introduced one weapon, and that weapon was simply confession. When you know that there's sin in your life, sin in your heart, God gives you a gift, right? Not to torment you, but actually to free you. It's called confession. It simply says, "Lord, I put my finger on an area that you're speaking to me about, and I confess to you this sin," you know, and you name it, right? And we have God's forgiveness, and we receive his forgiveness. The second weapon is a sword of the Spirit, which Paul calls the Word of God. Dr. Bruce Waelke said in an audio lecture that I was listening to, he said, "Christians today don't know their Bibles." And of course, a Bible scholar is going to say that, but he makes a good point, doesn't he? Christians today do not know their Bibles. And says, when you do not know your Bible, you're not going to know right from wrong. And you open yourself up to caving to any wind of teaching. Do you think he's right? I think he's right. So we need to be a church, we need to be families who teach the stories of the Bible. Who teach the stories of the Bible. Who provide a moral foundation for their ears to hear every single day. Some beautiful verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 6 to 7. "These commands that I give to you today to be on your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road and when you lie down and when you get up. I guess my impression is, here's the Word of God being part of the everyday life of the believer. That's what it sounds like to me. All right? I don't think it means preaching at your kids. It means living the life, living the godly life, and then passing down the godly principles and the moral absolutes that the Scriptures teach, because they're all there. They're all there. Each of us must personally be people of God's Word. We need to be people of God's Word. Saturate your life with the Word of God. The Bible is the most relevant book for life and living on the face of this planet. Did you know that? It's the book that helps us make most sense of what happens in our world. It's the most relevant. And then let me leave you with the words of Joshua. Keep the book of the law always on your lips. Meditate it on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Joshua 1:8. Why don't we pray? Lord, as we look at the history of your people, we are grieved by their life at this juncture. And I guess it would be foolish of us to pretend that this could never happen to us. Even after all that you've done for us. And I guess we say to you, Lord, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit. We need to walk with you, because this battle is something that we cannot fight alone. Come, Holy Spirit, stir within us new and fresh conviction and a love for you and a passion for you, that we would desire to live a holy and a godly life, standing apart from the culture of this world that lives so differently. May we live as people who are just full of thanksgiving and joy for what you have done. The joyfulest people on the face of this planet, because we live our life in response to what you've done. And so give us your courage, your mighty power to be victorious, to live in freedom. In Jesus' name we pray.